Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 this morning. So we begin a new chapter and really a new topic in this brief letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And as we read through our passage this morning, you'll see that it's somewhat like a resume, or maybe you might call it a curriculum vitae or a CV, as is used in today's culture. When somebody's trying to find a job, they provide a summary of their skills, maybe a summary of their background, their strengths, so that they can show themselves adequate or prepared to do the job that is being discussed. Chapter 2 reads that way, especially the first portion. The initial thanksgiving that Paul gives for the church and thanks to God in chapter 1 kind of comes to a conclusion, and now we move into the body of the letter, chapters 2 through 5. And through it, Paul gives an account of himself. And some people look at this section and they say, well, what is the cause? Why would the Apostle Paul write these words to the church at Thessalonica? Some people think, well, it's because of Jewish persecution. We read about that in Acts chapter 17 that gives us the account of when Paul went to the city and first preached the gospel there. You remember in our study of the book of Acts, he spends just a few weeks there preaching in the synagogues, and it causes such an uproar that the Jewish leadership chases him out of town. Others say, well, no, it's more likely Gentile persecution. And we can even read in verse 14 of chapter 2 here in our letter, and Paul there says to the Thessalonian church, you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So there was definitely persecution, but we would say it doesn't really fit what Paul's communicating here, that he's trying to defend himself against people outside the church, like is very clear in a letter like 2 Corinthians, where he gives a lengthy defense of himself, but the reasons are all over the letter, where he talks about false teachers coming into the church and causing challenges for the body of believers. Others would say, well, it's not persecution, but it's maybe he's just contrasting himself with the run-of-the-mill traveling philosophers of the day. And there were indeed people that went from town to town, and these men were great orators. And they employed all the bells and whistles they could to draw a crowd to themselves. And they would do what was ever necessary. What motivated these men, though, was that they wanted to gather some praise for themselves. They wanted to attract a crowd so that they could raise money for themselves. They just wanted to be famous people that spoke. Paul definitely was not that. But again, we don't see anything here where Paul's communicating these details about himself in contrast with anybody else. So others would say, well, it's not traveling speakers that he's contrasting himself with. Maybe there's some sort of chatter in the church, and it's negative toward the apostle and his co-workers. We could think that, well, that might be a reason for this section. I mean, didn't Paul and his associates flee the city by night? Yeah, that's true. And didn't they leave the church, this young church, to face persecution on its own? Well, that's true. They weren't there any longer. Didn't they kind of just preach and run at the first sign of trouble? Well, you could look at it that way if that's how you wanted to interpret the events in Acts 17. And then why didn't the Apostle Paul return to Thessalonica? Why was he staying away? These questions, they're reasonable to a point, but again, there's no clear evidence that there's any kind of problems within the church. There's no criticisms that come through the letters of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. And in response to those kind of leading questions, we would say, well, Paul didn't go back himself to Thessalonica, but he sent Timothy right away to make sure that the church was doing well. We read about that in chapter 3. We read this letter in 2 Thessalonians, and it just oozes compassion and care and concern for the church at Thessalonica. So it doesn't seem that Paul had just preach the gospel here and then run away when the first sign of trouble arose. He longed to be back with them. He wanted to be back with them, but circumstances, and we trust the Lord's providence, had kept him away for more important reasons. So as we look through this resume Paul gives, it seems best to take it this way, that he's simply reminding them of information about himself so that they would hold on to the message, they would hold on to God. And the very fact that he had to leave so abruptly is really the only reason that we read these details about his description of his own life and ministry. And contrary to a resume in everyday life, this resume has everything to do with God. It points to God time after time after time, because he wants their faith to rest in the Lord. He wants the message that they've held on to be all about Christ. And so even as he describes his own skill, his own life, his own calling, it's all about what God has done in his life, not himself, anything of himself does he lift up for them to look at. So he gives them great encouragement about what the Lord has done. He focuses his trust in, thereby wanting them to have their focused trust on the Lord. And you have to bring in a little bit of characteristics of the Thessalonian church. Remember how they're described in Acts chapter 17? After Paul leaves Thessalonica and he goes to Berea, and Berea, it says, they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And we take that as a positive for the Bereans, but it's also a little bit of a jab at the Thessalonians, but maybe they weren't too good at remembering things, and they just needed some reminders. They needed some help to remember who Paul was and what he was all about, and that would encourage them in having an ongoing faith. So in God's providence, because of him having to flee so quickly, we have a picture of Paul here that likely wouldn't have been given to us otherwise. And the picture that God has provided is a God-honoring ministry, and it's painted by the apostle himself. This morning, we're only going to look at the first part of this ministry in verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 so we can capture the sense of the entire passage as one. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our own authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So this morning we'll see in the first two verses simply the arrival of a God-honoring ministry. And then in the second two verses, verses 3 and 4, we'll see the teaching of a God-honoring ministry. And both the arrival and the teaching, Paul divides up into a negative and then a positive. And so we'll see first what it is not and then what it is. So let's look first at verse 1. And we see in this arrival of a God-honoring ministry, Paul describes what it is not. Now, what's the first word you see there in chapter 2? The word "for." And this is an explanatory word describing what he's about to say and also reaching backward to what he has already said. And you can see this word back in chapter 1, verse 8. The first word of that verse is "for." And verse 9, you see the first word is "for." You look ahead to verse 3 of our chapter 2 here, the first word is "for." And finally in verse 5, the first word is "for." What is Paul doing here? He's lacing together thought after thought, similar to a string of pearls. He's combining these things and tying them all together. And so we follow them logically as he communicates. Now specifically, this word "for" in verse 1 he's tying together what he has just said about the report in verse 9 of the previous chapter. You remember, as we looked last week, he's talking about people in other parts of the world reporting to the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions the kind of reception, the kind of growth that the Thessalonian church had, and that was having a great impact. So we see the words here in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren." You yourselves, he emphasizes their thinking, their persons in this. He's appealing to their memory. You yourselves know. And again, this is a theme that we see throughout this chapter. We see it here in verse 1. You look at verse 5 and see what he says. "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know." Again, we look at verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brothers." Then in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God," talking about they've seen what he's about to say. And finally, verse 11, "just as you know." So he's continually bringing to mind what they've already seen, what they've already heard, what they've experienced during his visit and during his teaching. He calls them brethren, bringing together that idea of being part of the same family that we've spoken about. And then he says these words, "that our coming to you was not in vain." Some of your translations might say entrance instead of coming to you. This is the same word as we see back in verse 9. Here in the NAS, it's translated reception. Their arrival, we're calling it their arrival. And Paul says that this arrival, this is the key action of these first two verses, that it was not in vain. He's speaking about when they first visited them, and he's giving a description of their time there with what it was not. It was not in vain. It was not futile. It was not empty. It was not useless. You think of Solomon's writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, inheriting the wind, vanity of vanities, all the emptiness that goes on in everyday life that's not connected to God. Paul's saying that's not at all what our time with you was like. That's not our entrance to you. It was a fruitful time. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks to the church there about the vanity of Christ and faith in him if there is indeed no resurrection. The importance of the resurrection being foundational to belief in who Jesus is and everything he's done. And then if he's not, it's just kind of empty, kind of useless. That's how vital the resurrection is. And in that same way, the emptiness, he's saying, our arrival to you was not empty. He's reminding them that his visit there was not a failure. That as they ministered among them, he was busy filling them with truth. They hadn't come to simply give speeches, to walk around and talk, to gather a crowd. But their visit was not at all a failure. This reminds me as well of a familiar parable to you, the parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus describes the whole preaching of the gospel with that story, that there was a sower who had seeds and he throws the seeds out on different types of soils. There's the soil by the road, then there's the soil that's rocky, the soil that's full of thorns, and then the good soil. And you know, as he describes the parable as it unfolds, those seeds by the road, well, they never even really sprout. They just lay on the road. And those seeds in the second two soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, they do sprout and they come up, but after a while, the seeds in the rocky soil, they die out, and the thorns choke out the plants that have just come up where the seeds were sown in the thorny soil. It's really only the good soil that proves to be fruitful. And as you think of that parable, the first three soils are all empty. They're all useless. That would have been viewed as in vain. And Paul's saying, that wasn't what it was like when we were with you. It was here in the good soil. Our ministry proved to be fruitful, and it was ongoing. That's one of the signs of a fruitful ministry, that it lasts after the person has departed. And that certainly was true with Paul and with the Thessalonians. So both the work from the outset and the results as they continued on could not be called empty. And Paul says there at the end of verse 1 again, our coming to you was not in vain. So that's what it's not. Now look at what it is. What was their arrival marked by? We see in verse 2, but. Here's the contrast to potential emptiness. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. What's he talking about here? The word mistreated in the Greek is hubrizo. We get our word hubris from it. And to be treated hubristically is to be subjected to disrespect that's offensive. This is behavior that's just outrageously forward and bold. And that's what he's communicating. This is how they were treated. So Paul suffered more in Philippi than just bodily. He and his companions were personally humiliated. They suffered indignity. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 10, where there's a neighboring king who dies and his son takes the throne. And David, as he's serving as king of Israel, decides he's going to send a group of men to this new king to welcome him, to say, you know, we want to continue our connection with you. Well, this king's counselors accuse these men of coming in to spy out the land and make a plan to overthrow the kingdom. And so what do? You remember how Samuel describes it? Their beards are shaved off halfway, and their clothes are cut off at their hips. And they're walking back, and it's viewed as greatly humiliating as they're coming back into town. So they're said, you just stay here in Jericho. You don't have to go all the way back home. Stay in Jericho till your beards grow back, and we'll get you some clothing, and you can come back in. Paul understood what it meant to be treated that way. He, as we read about his life through the New Testament letters, he had a heightened awareness to this mistreatment based on false charges. The men that David had sent to the new king, Paul, had experienced this. We think as well of Joseph being humiliated and mistreated by his brothers falsely. You think of David being mistreated by Saul. You think of Moses being mistreated and falsely accused by his brother and his sister. And then at some times during the Exodus, by the entire nation of Israel being falsely accused. So for a person who walks with God, this is not surprising. And this whole idea of mistreatment, you understand that today, even in our own legal system, defamation is a crime. There are laws against slander, that's speaking against somebody falsely. There are laws against libel, that's writing about somebody falsely. And these are crimes that are punishable in court. So Paul says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we have the account of what he's talking about back in Acts chapter 16. And we see as we read this New Testament letter how Acts throws light on Paul's letters and Paul's letters throw light on the book of Acts. And so back in Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul and his companions moving through the city and they're doing their work, they're speaking to people. Lydia has come to faith. They've had a prayer meeting by the river as described in the early part of the chapter. But there's this girl who has a demon, a spirit of divination, and she's following them around, and she continually cries out things, so much so that, just to put it practically, Paul becomes annoyed, as Luke tells us. And so Paul turns around and commands the demon to come out of her, and it's a miracle. The demon leaves this girl, and she's set free. But she was being used by her masters to bring money in, as this spirit of divination worked for their benefit. And so they were outraged that they no longer had this way to make money for themselves. So what happens? Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace. And we're talking about all this so that we might understand what he's meaning when he says we were mistreated in Philippi. They're dragged into the marketplace. They're put in front of the authorities. They're falsely accused of causing problems in the city. And then without any trial at all, they are found guilty and they're severely flogged and thrown into prison. And they're not thrown into the outer prison, they're thrown into the inner prison. And their feet are fastened in stocks. And then the rest of the story is how the Philippian jailer comes to faith and they're sent on their way after they're released from prison. The missionary journey they were experiencing was no vacation. They suffered greatly physically, and they suffered mistreatment in Philippi. You see what Paul says to the Thessalonians, as you know. Philippi was the city right before Thessalonica. So this communicates to us that when they were coming to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians understood somehow that they had just experienced persecution. So maybe they told them about it. Maybe it was traveling by word of mouth, believers in Philippi telling the people in Thessalonica what had happened to Paul and his companions. There were obviously marks on their bodies still because these were fresh wounds that they had suffered. So Paul appeals to his personal experience, yes, but also to the Thessalonians' knowledge. Again, verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We're talking about the arrival. We're talking about the fact that it wasn't in vain. There was no emptiness to Paul's arrival in Thessalonica. And what does he say? We had the boldness in our God to speak to you. This is courage wrought by the Holy Spirit. So the mistreatment in Philippi didn't dampen the Apostle Paul's confidence in the Lord. It didn't quench any kind of fire of enthusiasm within them. In fact, it was the opposite. They suffered and were mistreated in Philippi, and they became more determined to preach the gospel in the next city they came to, which was Thessalonica. This wasn't caused by some kind of wild emotional fanaticism or because they just had the personalities that were just courageous personalities. This was caused by God. Paul says, boldness in our God. God's at work within them, and because of that, they are undaunted. This would be a holy boldness. Then Paul says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you. Let me ask you, is it more difficult to be bold in thought or in word? We can think we're really courageous on the inside, right? And we can convince ourselves how strong in the faith we are, but then we're put in a situation where we have to say something and the people around us aren't hearing the message very kindly. And that's really a test. And so Paul says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you. There's one level of courage to believe in the truth, but there's another level of courage to speak about it. The apostles showed courage not only in Philippi, but in Thessalonica as well. These just aren't the actions of men trying to make a living by going around speaking to people. They're doing something different. And then he says what they spoke about with these words, the gospel of God. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. The courage that these men had was so uncommon, such that they spoke the very same message that brought all the trouble upon them in the previous city. Imagine the temptation to alter the message, to not say anything, but just say it differently, to make it more palatable to this new city. Philippi was the first city in Europe they had come to, and maybe you can think of them sitting around and coming up with some doctrinal alterations that they could make things just go more smoothly for them because of the difficulty they had had in Philippi. These doctrinal alterations could be thoughts like these. Let's not make declarations, just suggestions. Let's tell people that you can all believe what you want, but here's something you might think about. But that doesn't really fit with the fact that God is king, and he sends us out to speak the truth as a declaration, as stewards of the king. It's not an option. It's a command from the Lord. Or they might say, let's try to make God appear more nice and more fair, because then people will like him better. There are some difficult things that are said about God in the Old Testament and New Testament, and people don't like those things. But we're told to let God be God and not try to fix him or make him more tame so that people will embrace him. People might think along these lines, well, let's communicate that man is just more mistake-prone than morally wicked, because people don't like to be told they're wicked, but most everybody could agree that they all make mistakes, so we won't offend them that way. But we're told in Scripture that the message itself is offensive. And so if people aren't offended, not in a rude way, but if people aren't offended by the message, maybe we're not saying it right. Another one. Let's just communicate that Jesus is just a way. That there are many ways, and Jesus is maybe the best one, but there are a lot of ways. But again, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says clearly he alone is God. He's not even on the same level as these other minor people, because he is God. And men like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or Zoroaster or whoever you want to fill in the blank, they're just not Jesus. These men are teachers who in their own flesh tried to find a way to God, and Jesus is God himself who's come to earth. He's not a way, he is the way, and he says he is the way. Finally, they might say, well, let's talk to him about judgment, but let's reduce the punishment. Let's not make it eternal punishment. Let's make it just temporary, because it's hard to imagine eternal punishment. But again, God's word is so clear on this that if we're going to be faithful to what the word says, we have to stick with the message. We can't alter the doctrine, even though people might like it better. And you can think about the motives of people who would talk this way, either back in Paul's day or even in our day today. They would couch these motives in spiritual terms, of course, because you don't want to be unspiritual. The rationalization that comes to mind, that sounds reasonable on the surface. Thoughts such as, well, if we protect ourselves from any kind of physical harm, then we'll be more useful for God down the road, because all these beatings and scourgings are causing a lot of pain. And I just feel I'd be more effective if I was stronger physically. Or, you know, we wasted a lot of time in prison. Let's work so that we don't go to prison anymore, and then we'll be more free to preach the gospel to people. You see how men are so skilled at rationalizing, at changing doctrine, and the whole focus is self-comfort, having people like us more. That's a temptation in Paul's day, in our day. It goes all the way through the beginning of Genesis as a temptation, right? Pleasing men is a challenge. Protecting self is a challenge. And we're called to be stewards of this message that goes against those things. Paul goes on, the end of verse 2. He says, boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Do you see the increasing degrees of boldness required here? Do you see at first how we said we had boldness in our God? And we agreed, okay, that's good to have boldness, an internal characteristic. But then he ramped it up to speak to you, to say something. That's more difficult than just having boldness inside. And then he ramped it up to a third level and said, the gospel of God, the same message that we had preached in the previous city that brought upon us so much persecution. But he didn't leave it there, because he describes now the fourth degree, And he said, amid much opposition. So not only was there difficulty in Philippi, he now talks about the difficulty in Thessalonica. There was difficulty all around him, and he kept moving forward. The Greek word there for opposition is agon. We get our word agony from this word. Other places it's translated as struggle or conflict or fight. It can be something outward or something inward. And again, we read about this in Acts chapter 17. We're told that there was a riot, that they were dragged, they were beaten, there was conflict going out, and so then they are having to leave the city of Thessalonica by night so that they could be protected. Just the same today as in that day. The very nature of ministry is a fight because it takes place on enemy territory. Wherever the gospel is preached, there's going to be opposition. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's been given some level of freedom, some level of authority in the world. But, and we thank God for this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As we have relationship with God, we are strong. The Christian minister has been, let's look at it this way, parachuted behind enemy lines. It's like we're all spiritual paratroopers. And God, in his providence, saves you, then he prepares you, and then he strategically drops you into the territory of the enemy. But you're not on a solo mission. You are part of a unit, a spirit-filled unit called the church. And these men, in Paul's day, they were God's servants, and they were preaching God's message according to God's power. So all that to say, the arrival was not in vain. Look at what God accomplished. How might we apply this? Three ways. Number one, and these are just ideas. As we say in studying the scripture, there's one interpretation and many applications as God would work in your heart. But one way is to pray for those who minister among you. Pray for them to have boldness. Pray for them to not change the message. Pray for them to move forward in confidence. Second, as you minister, as you serve, however you serve, do so with boldness because of your confidence in him. Not because something you're trying to muster up within yourself, but because of who God is and your confidence in the fact that he called you to this ministry. And listen, in that boldness, expect hindrances. Expect challenges. When they come, what does James tell you to do? Rejoice. Hey, a hindrance. This is going to be exciting. I'm going to grow. Number three, as we think about the ministry of teaching in particular, practice what is called expository listening. That's a title of a book by Ken Ramey. And this is your opportunity to be prepared in your mind and spirit, to come to a passage, to be ready to hear, to be focused and ready to apply. This would be your role in safeguarding any kind of teaching ministry to not become in vain down the road as you make application. Well, secondly, the teaching of a God-honoring ministry. Again, Paul begins in verse 3 and says, what it is not. He says this, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We have the first word of verse 3 again is the word for, connected to the previous statement that Paul has made, answering the question, how are they able to be so bold right out of the gate? How are they able to arrive that way and begin so well? Well, we move to the teaching, our exhortation. This is the word paraklesis. You might hear the English word paraclete in this word. A paraclete is an advocate or a helper. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit paraclete in communicating to the disciples before he departs, saying the Holy Spirit will come, he will be your helper, and he'll guide you. The word specifically is a compound word meaning to call alongside. And it means a whole range of things in the English. Comfort, encourage, an earnest appeal. I like this definition because it kind of captures all of those different elements of paraklesis. It is the act of emboldening another in belief or action. When we talk about this exhortation, it's the act of emboldening another, giving boldness to somebody, or encouraging, giving courage to somebody through your teaching. And Paul says, our exhortation, our teaching, and then he gives three descriptions of what it is not. First description is doctrinal, and that's in the word error. He says, our exhortation does not come from error. It doesn't lead people astray. Over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul warns Timothy of the future and says, the days will come when men will be deceived and they'll lead people in deception. 1 John 4 and verse 6, John talks about the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. 1 Peter 1 and 16, this theme is brought up again, and you have the same assertion by three apostles, Paul and John and Peter, talking about error. And Paul's saying, our exhortation, our teaching, our doctrine was not in error. Second, has to do with motive. Look what he says in the middle of verse 3. It doesn't come from error or impurity. The word just means dirty, unclean. And most often, this word is used to describe impropriety in the arena of physical intimacy. And that was common in that day. There was a connection too often between religion and impurity. But Paul seems to be speaking more broadly, the idea that their ministry was not based on some kind of greed or some lust for power. They were not hypocritical. They were not pretending one thing and intending another. No, their motives were pure. And third, in verse 3, he speaks about method. So we have first doctrine, and then motive, and then method, with these words, by way of deceit. He's telling them that their ministry is not crafty or shrewd for the purpose of taking advantage of somebody. They weren't skilled liars. They weren't manipulators. This word is used to describe catching something with bait. You can picture maybe a dishonest salesperson in general. Or maybe somebody who is in the religious setting tickling others' ears. You remember that description of people in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So it goes both ways there. There are people that want to tickle people's ears, and there are people who want their ears tickled, and they find each other. Paul's words here are communicating to us how important the method is, right? What has he stated? Our exhortation, our teaching was not this way. Doctrine, the content, wasn't an error. The motive, it wasn't impure. And now the method, or the manner that we're doing it wasn't deceitful. So he's emphasizing, not saying that method is more important than the content or the doctrine, but method is as important as the content and as their motives. What do we mean? Well, the method a person uses to communicate a message impacts the message itself. The way you communicate something The means you use to communicate that something will impact what's being said, impact how it's being received. This is why the church in that day and the church today needs to be very discerning in how we're communicating. We have to discard tactics such as the world calls it this, bait and switch. There should be nothing like that in the church. We should discard man-glorifying entertainment just for the purpose of gathering crowds. We have to have discernment in these methods of our ministry. And anything that would inadvertently damage the gospel, we have to be able to shun and say, no, that's not right. Oz Guinness, in his book, Dining with the Devil, that's a strong title, The Megachurch Movement Flirts with Modernity, he quotes a statement to which he says much of the church growth movement would see as nothing short of canonical. And he writes this, it is also critical, he says, that they say, that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. Sounds like ear tickling. He goes on and speaks about the church embracing this kind of consumer-driven or need-based model. And he contrasts that with genuine discipleship. He says that pursuing this consumer-driven model debases the Bible's revolutionary attitude to need. And it becomes a way of adjusting the needy to the status quo. The need met this way is a needy person quieted and a potential disciple co-opted. You see, inadvertently, they're at odds with each other. We're not saying that the motives of people who don't think discerningly about these things are to mess the gospel up. We're saying that inadvertently it happens because we're not careful about method. George MacDonald writes, that need, which is not really a need, is a demon sucking at the spring of your life. Strong words about the difference between the spiritual focus on what Christ calls us to and the lack of discernment among many. Paul is saying that our teaching is not any of those. And then in verse 4, he says what it is. Again, we have the word but. Here is a God-honoring ministry. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This word approved here, you might have heard dokimazo, that's the Greek word. It's used to approve, to test something, to examine something. Sometimes it's used to describe a precious metal or maybe a valuable stone being tested or approved, brought through the fire, and then on the other side you can be sure, confident of what it is. Paul's saying the same thing. They have already been tested. They've been given approval. That's why they're on these missionary journeys. Who's done this? Who's entrusted them with the gospel? Well, God has. God's the one who's given it to them. This begins with simple faith in Jesus, moves forward to a calling that God gives. Paul and his fellow companions are veteran missionaries by now, years of experience. We're not talking about some sort of academic examination. We're talking about the testing of their character. And God gives confirmation along the way. He appears in visions. He sends an angel. And we read about those in Acts chapter, well, throughout the later part of the book of Acts. So this confirmation, it's God's putting it on their hearts to move forward as stewards of what God has given them. Look at the end of verse 4. Paul says, so we speak. What's the result? Well, God's given it to us, and we speak. How do we speak? The word so. Just as God has provided and God has strengthened, that's how we speak. We just follow the signs, Paul says, like a directional sign or a road sign. It's God says, I want you to go this way, and we go this way. God says, I want you to speak this way, we speak that way. Whatever he says, that's what we're doing. And then he gives the fuller explanation, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. such a strong temptation to please men. That desire to please others is spoken about by, this is the last quote I'll use, Ed Welch in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he describes the appeal of being a man pleaser. And he says this, when feelings become more important than faith, people become more important and God becomes less important. The feelings that we would have for others to like us become more important. And so God is diminished. He writes again, whatever you think you need, you come to fear it. So if you feel like you need people to approve you, if you need approval to feel okay, what's going to happen is you're going to soon be controlled by the ones from whom you're seeking approval, rather than God. And Paul says, that's not us. We have experience, and we're not here to be men pleasers. We're here to be God pleasers. And one blessing of getting older is the older you get, the less you care about what people think. What a wonderful position to be in. I mean, when you're young, it's a challenge, isn't it? When you're old, you don't care. Paul says, no, we're God pleasers. He's the one who examines the hearts. You see the word examines there? The same exact word as approved at the beginning of verse 4. Not only did Paul receive the approval by God initially, but then there's the ongoing examination of the heart by God for the Apostle Paul. So how do we apply these second two verses here? Two ways, two ideas. Number one, please God, not man. So easy to say. A lifetime to live out. Seek to please God, not people. And if you wonder how this is a little bit more fleshed out, just go to the passage that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The beginning of that chapter is all about Paul saying, I don't care what people think. I'm seeking to please God. Number two, and this is an encouragement, know that God knows you. And he's the only one. And he's the one who is going to know you better because he has designed you. He's going to understand you best because he's the one who examines the heart, and he's the one who will direct you and give you the grace to grow. Well, next week we'll continue with this look at a God-honoring ministry. This morning we've just seen the arrival and the teaching, and may God give us all the grace to have a ministry that honors him. Let me pray.